Good morning again.
Good morning.
You might find it helpful. I'm not going to just read from it, but you might find it helpful to have Matthew 11, either the bulletin or your Bible or your phone or whatever you kids use these days, just as a reference. John the Baptist, baptizer, he had been locked up because he had criticized Herod Antipas, one of the sons of Herod the Great, who, as we all know, was not great, for shacking up with his brother's wife. And John, being the prophet that he is, said, hey, that's not kosher, I think literally. And for his trouble, Herod threw John in prison. And prison is not the place of punishment in the first century. It's just kind of a holding place. And so when you go there, you have no idea how long you are going to languish. And for John, he doesn't know it, but it will be for the rest of his life. Very short life, actually. So he gets word that Jesus, whom he baptized, who came out of the John the Baptizer movement, has started to become active. And yet something about the things that he was doing confused him. We sometimes assume that, well, if he's a prophet, that means he knows everything and he can see the future and things like that. But prophets were very human, and they had, like all humans, many limitations and things that they may not have understood. And so he sends his disciples to Jesus. Jesus then answers the question by characteristically not answering a single question that he asked. He quotes kind of a mismatch of various prophets. Now, the things that he says are all good things. You know, the blind seeing, the deaf hearing, and the poor having the good news preached to them, so on and so forth. But what's confusing, or would have been confusing in that moment, is that nobody really would have known. Nobody would have made the connection that those ancient prophet's words were referring to Jesus. This shouldn't be controversial, but sometimes it can be a little unsettling, because we tend to think of the Hebrew prophets as giving like a checklist or a play-by-play of who the Messiah is going to be, what he's going to look like, and what he's going to do. But that's not really how it works. The most famous of these, of course, would be from very early in Isaiah, when he says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and she will have a son, and so on and so forth. Well, first off, the years that those words left the prophet's mouth are about 700-ish years before Jesus. That would be like me getting up and saying, hey, by the way, I am a prophet. I'm not, by the way, but I am a prophet, and I know inflation in our economy is bad right now, but there's a group of economists that will convene that will fix it in the year 2725. You would say, thanks. Great. And so what often has to be done is we have to untangle the words of the various prophets. We're not going to do that today. And help or start to realize what they mean in that moment, because they have to have some kind of meaning in that moment, otherwise it's just mumbling. And then realize that quite some time later, really after God raised Jesus from the dead, the apostles, the earliest Christian leaders, started looking back and combing through the law and the prophets, only to realize, oh, they were saying something else too. And they may not have even understood that. And then it just unlocks another layer of the Hebrew prophet tradition. And I think John the Baptist is getting stuck somewhere in there, which is why I take it to mean, and there's a few who will disagree with me, and that's fine, they can be wrong. That's a joke, whatever. It's not a funny one. It's a narcissistic one. But anyway, that John is sending his disciples with an honest inquiry. Because from John's perspective, he knows who he is. He knows where he comes from. He knows what he is about. He knows what God has called him to do. And then in that moment, it's going to feel like everything was taken away from him. And he's languishing in Herod Antipas' prison. And if the Messiah were to be here, it would logically mean that he has come to bring justice even among like his own people. Herod and the whole Herod family were vaguely trying to be Jewish. And you would think that when the Messiah came, he would fix all this. And there are some things that Jesus does fix. And there are plenty of other things that as he ascends to heaven some years later, he leaves up to us. And so John, in his confusion, tries to get some sort of clarity. I would guess, and this is just a guess, that when his disciples return to him and they say, "This is what Jesus said," John made the connection. Oh, he really is the guy. He is not doing what I thought he was going to do. That's going to take some time to digest. Now, Jesus then honors John. And he honors him in a way that might seem strange to us. He basically says he's the greatest person ever born until now. Which is weird because I know, it's like, Jesus, you've been born until now. I feel like if anyone's going to be the greatest, it's going to be him. And if you squint and look or look real hard, get your bifocals on and so a magnifying glass, you can see maybe the humility of Jesus there. He knows who he is. Yet he has this tendency to always put other people before him. Something that we can just learn to emulate, I guess. But nonetheless, he says John is the greatest. He is also the last of the prophets. All the law and the prophets were pointing to this moment. And here John is. And he says he is Elijah, if you can understand it. People were literally expecting Elijah. And in fact, in modern Jewish traditions, when they celebrate Passover, they still pour that cup of wine for Elijah, hoping that he will return and signal that moment that will come in, or that will usher in the Messianic age. I asked a friend of mine who was Jewish about this, and he said, and I said, "Well, hey, did Elijah come?" And he said, "Nope, someone drank his wine, though." Like, knowing you, I know exactly who that was. But so there was this awkward, confusing expectation around Jesus that the people had, that John the Baptist, the great prophet who has reemerged or who has emerged, and they all these expectations get put on Jesus, and basically none of them are fulfilled in any direct way. How frustrating. And in some ways, maybe even disappointing. But I think that also might give us a little insight into why Jesus said, "And blessed is the one who's not offended by me." Because Jesus isn't here, and I realize this may seem strange, Jesus isn't here to fulfill our expectations. Which is a bummer because I love my expectations to be fulfilled. I like to have expectations and have them met. I don't know about you, but when I have expectations, they're basically always disappointed in some shape, way, or form. And that can be tricky, especially as we get into the holidays. It's the holidays, among many other things, are a time for us to have expectations. We don't call it that, and don't raise your hand, but who here knows what they're doing and with whom you are eating on Christmas Eve and Christmas Day? Probably almost everybody here. And you're, especially if you're hosting, you're going to have expectations about how that is going to look and how everyone is or is not going to behave. You have expectations about giving and receiving gifts. You have expectations about how you interact with each other. Like, stop fighting, it's Christmas. If you raised boys, you know why that might need to be said. So, how does Jesus then both fulfill and demolish the expectations that people bring to him? Well, first off, when he pulls from the prophetic tradition in his answer to John, notice that he apologizes for nothing. And whatever expectation or thoughts John may have had, Jesus doesn't feel the need to explain himself. He says, go tell him, these are the things you're seeing. He'll figure it out. In that sense, I mean, you can almost hear, like, all right, whatever expectations you may have toward Jesus, on the one hand, you'll figure out that that's not really how that works. And that's not the most comforting thing that I could have said. On the other hand, Jesus flips the script really fast. Because even though John had all these expectations on Jesus, and they seem to have been confused or misplaced or something, Jesus then points out to the people, he's one of the greatest people ever to have lived. Which is kind of a big thing coming from Jesus. And then he contrasts John with somebody else, but we're not told who it is, because I think when Matthew was narrating this or writing it down, he just expected everyone to get it. He said, who did you go to see when you went out into the wilderness, to see John the Baptist? A reed shaken by the wind. Somebody who is dressed in fine clothes. Well, the answer is obvious who he's talking about. It's Herod Antipas, the guy who locked him up. Herod's coins were like the special kinds of reeds that were that would sway in the region of the Galilee. And so he made coins, his coins, with that icon. He was the one who wore comfortable clothes and lived in a palace. And he was, fat and happy, I guess. Actually, Herod's tended not to be very happy. But nonetheless, he then sets up this weird dichotomy, this weird difference between expectations and reality. And which would you rather have? Let's tie all this together. Which would you rather have? The comfort of fine clothes, living in a palace, while also being a reed shaken by the wind? Or the actual Son of God, Jesus, who is the Anointed One, the Holy One of God, that the people have been waiting for many, many, many generations, declaring, this is the greatest person to have lived until now. The first one's going to be really comfortable. The second one's going to be actually true. And that second one is very disruptive. John would not be the person you would invite to a party. That would frankly be miserable. A guy coming wearing like camel's skins and then asked where your grasshoppers are because he's hungry. And then when somebody shows up late to the party, he points to them and says, "Who told you to flee from the wrath to come, you brood of vipers?" Like, dude. And I think somewhere in that mix and or that mismatch of expectations is, it wouldn't have been called this in the moment, but is what we will eventually call the gospel, the good news, the reason that Jesus hit the scene in the first place. Because whatever expectations we may have on Jesus, or whatever expectations we may place on pretty much anything, they're always up to be disappointed. And those expectations that are guaranteed to disappoint us apply also to Jesus. So I would ask you, what kinds of expectations do you have for Jesus? Or maybe I'll ask you this a different way. If you've lived a life of faith for a while, can you remember a time when you were so certain God had this in store for you and it was disappointingly wrong? You maybe knew that this is where Jesus was leading you, and it was awful. Or you knew that Jesus would heal you, and you're still sick. Or you knew that what Jesus wanted was for you to have a family that looked this way and it had this shape, and your kids would go off and get married and have lots of babies and then bring all your grandkids and then they live in Albuquerque and you'd just form this huge, that sounds like a cult, but anyway. but nonetheless, and then you'd decide, that is what Jesus would want for me. And none of that worked out. Or even worse, that all worked out and you're miserable. Sometimes, when what we think we are doing is theology, or what we think we are doing is living a life of faith, what we're really doing is psychology and anthropology. Meaning we're taking our own expectations and desires that we might have for our own life or for Christmas as it's coming up or New Year's or our family or whatever. This literally applies to anything. And we've convinced ourselves that this is what God wants for us. And God did not get that memo. Swirl all of that together, and I think we'll start to understand where John the Baptist is coming from. Because nobody expected, and John is 100% in this category, nobody expects the Holy One, the Messiah, the one that they've been waiting for countless generations, to die. Nobody expects him to walk into Jerusalem and become yet another victim of the holy city. If you were to tell the people in that moment, he's come to bring the forgiveness of sins, I think a lot of them would say, "We already do that. We just have to go to Jerusalem for it. And it's a pain, but we can do it." If you were to point out then, yeah, but the place where all of your misery and suffering comes from is actually not just from your actions. They all come from your heart. There's something wrong deep inside you, not just you act incorrectly every now and again. They would have looked at you funny, and then they would have said, "I don't know what to do about that." Because as Jesus disappoints everybody in that moment, he instead gives us what we need. Not what we think we need. Because we have maybe expectations, dreams, ideas, or whatever about the holidays coming up. And there can be a lot of joy and hope in that. I love Christmas. There are a lot of things I like about Christmas. The work hours are not my favorite, but you know, that just comes with the territory. And it's easy to say, that's what I need. I just need a good meal with my family. I need to exchange presents and watch people open them and open some. And I think my wife's getting me a new car. She's not. We can tell ourselves that these are the things we really need. And then we welcome this little baby. We remember that on the day we celebrate his birth. And then we wait for him to disappoint us in the best, most spectacular way. Because it's one thing to not get what we want and be disappointed. And it's another thing entirely out of that disappointment to realize that there's something else that we truly need. Jesus doesn't show up to fulfill our expectations or to give us what we want. He shows up to make us whole. And that's so much better. He didn't show up to give us a holiday where we can take some time off of work and relax and eat good food with our family and exchange presents. He showed up to disrupt all of that system and that process of expectations. Because the problem is where those expectations come from. And that's what Jesus comes to heal. Whether it's the harm that we've done to ourselves, the harm that we've done to each other, the harm that systems of people in place have then done to us. That's really ultimately all of that is what the Bible calls sin. Jesus comes to heal that. And that's so much better than what small, finite expectations I may have for how God should do things. So, as Becky said, in 11 days, we'll celebrate. I'm not ready. Celebrate Christmas. My prayer is that our expectations will not be met. That we will get to experience that divine disappointment. Because when God disappoints, he brings life in shocking and surprising ways. And that is so much better. Amen. Please rise.